the Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And this is the fourth segment of our series on the third part of the New Catechism, Living in Christ. Basically, it's a series about moral teachings, the moral teachings of the Bible, the moral teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And today we're going to take a little look at laws, the laws of God, how they come to us, and the virtues, the good qualities of human beings that help us respond to the laws. I remember many years ago when I was a caddy, walking around the golf course in the hot summer sun, carrying two bags for $2 a bag, and I had a fellow caddy. We were caddying for a foursome, and I was reading the life of Saint Therese of Lisieux, the autobiography of Saint Therese. So half the caddies in this caddy house were studying to be priests, and it wasn't surprising to see somebody do this, but the other caddy said to me, "You're going to be a priest?" And I said, "Yeah, I hope." He said, "Well, I want you to know that God made a pain in the neck out of himself with all his laws." He did not say this in a disrespectful way, although it was very direct. He wasn't meaning to be fresh or anything like that. He was expressing a confusion, a misunderstanding, a conflict that a great many people have with the law of God. And over the years, because I was a caddy 45 years ago, this conflict has gotten worse, because in our country, in that 45 years, we have come to have less and less respect for law. Law means less and less to people. Whereas the movies once encouraged you to follow the law. They taught you that crime did not pay, that those who followed the law were rewarded even in this life. Now the media celebrates those who violate or who ignore the law. Only recently, a famous figure, somebody who was admired by a somewhat influential segment of society, a psychologist, Timothy Leary, died, and his whole message for most of his life was drop out. He ended up in jail. He escaped from prison in California, and yet he was a folk hero, even though he violated laws which were there to protect society from the absolutely destructive effects of drugs. Timothy Leary was admired for, among other things, violating the serious laws meant to protect society from narcotics. We do not have a respect for law, or at least as much respect as we used to. So let's take a look at law. The first of all laws is the law of human nature. It's called the natural law. And what it is those convictions, those rules, if you will, that are necessary for human life to survive. And the first principle of the natural law is that we must do good and avoid evil. That sounds very, very simple. But as in the case of Leary, we can see that a lot of people admired him for doing what was wrong. Not only wrong technically and legally, but was going to damage many other people and damage their lives. The natural law is absolutely necessary for the survival of a society. And this is terribly important right now, because in the United States and in the Western European countries, the whole concept of natural law is denied. It's laughed at. Courses aren't even taught on the natural law. And yet, the most important criminal trial in the 20th century was tried on the natural law. The most important criminal trial in our century was the Nuremberg War Trial, where the Nazis were on trial. they could not be tried by the law of the German Reich because they hadn't violated that law. Their plea was that they had done what they were told to by the law of the Reich. And in fact, they were tried and convicted, and many of them were executed for the violations of the natural law. Specifically, the natural law that the innocent should not be attacked or killed. When the explorers first came to the New World, or when they went someplace else, they often found simple societies. Sometimes we refer to these societies as primitive. I question our use of words. They were indigenous societies. They were simple, usually agrarian or hunting societies. From the word indigenous comes the word indigenos in Spanish, or the word Indian. It means native. It doesn't mean somebody from India when we apply it to the early people who inhabited what we now call America. All of these societies, some of them very complex, like the Incas and the Aztecs, some of them very well functioning, like the American Native Indians, the Iroquois, the Sioux, the Pueblos, all over the country, you can name many tribes. And these societies were very, very old. Nobody knows when they began, their customs, their laws, their ways of doing things, their decorations, their culture, their verbal literature, what they passed on by word of mouth. But the interesting thing about these societies is that they were almost indestructible. In a hostile and difficult environment, with practically no machinery, with no concept of engines, these societies had kept going for thousands of years because they observed the natural law. They didn't even observe its fine points. They could be, sometimes, as we are, brutal to their neighbors. But they observed the first requirement of the natural law of any society, which is to protect the family, to provide for the next generation of children, to provide them with what is necessary to survive and what is necessary to make survival worthwhile. And one has to admire these societies. Think of the Arctic Eskimos living way up in the northern regions in an incredibly hostile environment. These people had lived there in tribes for 30,000 years. They observed the natural law in its first and basic principles. And don't ever judge them, because in our society, we do not observe that law. In a simple society, the family is protected by what is called, in theology, mortal sin. Mortal sin is sin unto death. By it, we mean somebody has broken their relationship with God. But what they meant was very literal. It's a sin that requires a capital punishment, a sin unto death. And in many, many tribes, in many, many cultures, in different continents, someone who interfered with the family, violated the family, violated the rights of an unmarried girl, in various ways, interrupted the normal processes of reproduction and preparation of the next generation, a person who did this was killed. It was a severe approach to a law that was absolutely necessary. Naturally, these people had their defects. They had original sin, like everybody else. They were not some perfect people. In the 19th century, some of the French philosophers thought we were going to find the perfect tribe. We haven't found them yet. When you get them all in, some of them are crooks, and some of them are nuisances, and some of them are dishonest. But they did have that law. And in that respect, they are doing much better than we are. Then there is the divine law. The divine law is an interesting thing because you will find that almost all cultures in the world surround the natural law with the judgments of the divine. Although they may not have the Bible, they will teach that if you violate the basic principles of the natural law, the powers that made the universe will punish you. We see this in the Greek tragedies. We see it in many, many pieces of ancient literature. Go against the law of nature, and the author of nature himself will bring you to judgment. This became very, very explicit in what is called the positive divine law, or the biblical law. Among many things, the Bible is a book of laws, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nobody in either one of those testaments is bashful about telling people what to do. And we spent some time the other day on the beautiful 119th Psalm. We have to really look at law and recognize that if we are going to have anything like a biblically founded civilization, that includes Muslims, Jews, and Christians, there must be in society a recognition of at least some aspects of the divine law. And this is a very, very tough problem in the United States right now, and in many countries, because their tradition of law, as I pointed out in my first segment on this series, was founded on the Bible, and now they've gotten rid of the Bible, they've gotten rid of Revelation, and they've got a law floating around without an anchor on it. The revealed law of God in the Old Testament, and we're going to get around to a whole program on the Ten Commandments later on, the revealed law of God promised a good life, promised the friendship of God, but it had no way to provide salvation. Because quite honestly, nobody could save themselves. And this is where St. Paul points out some of the problems of the biblical law. Now you've got to remember that St. Paul is Jewish, and he has a Jewish sense of humor. People read the Epistle to the Romans and the other writings of St. Paul without the ironic Jewish sense of humor. I'm not Jewish, but I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood, and I know irony when I see it. And he's writing about the law of Moses. And this is in Romans 7, 7 to 12, 13. What can we say? That the law is sin? It's talking about the law of Moses. Of course not. I'm reading this with a Jewish inflection. Yet I did not know sin except through the law. And I didn't know what it is to covet except the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I once lived outside the law. That must have been when he was a little baby. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and then I died, and the commandment that was for life turned out to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did the good then become death for me? Of course not. Sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, work death in me through the good, so that sin might become sinful beyond all measure because of the commandment. What he's saying is that the commandments of God were given to make people good, but they did not have the necessary ingredient to do good, and consequently they ended up in worse trouble. That passage should best be read, I think, in an ironic way. So the law didn't help. And if you grew up in the old Jewish world, the Jewish people used to say, I, Columbus. If anything went wrong, they would say, I, Columbus. He's the one that, what's all this about Columbus? It meant if Columbus hadn't discovered America, we wouldn't have all this trouble. That's what it meant. That's Jewish irony. What St. Paul is saying here is, I, the law. It was bad enough without the law, but I, Columbus. It's ironic. Now, this is not to disparage the Mosaic Law. By no means. St. Paul's of the law is good. And I'm going to come back to what St. Thomas Aquinas says about the people who lived under the law. Finally, we come to the law of Christ. It goes through the whole New Testament. It's especially in the Gospels. But if you really want to get a thumbnail sketch, it is provided in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. The scripture scholars tell us that Jesus probably didn't say all of those words at the same time. That is a compendium of his moral teaching. I hope they're right. I wasn't there. I don't know. But if they are right, I'm kind of relieved, because if I had been sitting on the side of the Sea of Galilee on the Mount that day and I heard Jesus say all of this and all of these requirements, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you and pray for them that persecute and calumniate you and blessed are they that mourn, and if somebody requires your coat of you, give them also your shirt. If I heard all of this at the same time, I probably would have fainted. This is tough stuff, and it goes quite beyond the demands of the law of Moses. So then we've got, after all of that, the law of the church. The law of the church is perhaps the least of the laws, because it's put together by men. But it's put to, well, the laws of the state, too. But the laws of the church are meant by the shepherds of the church to guide people in the observance of the biblical law and the law of Christ, and sometimes the natural law. I say that because they give us an awful time, us members of the clergy, like we made up the law. The church laws only refine and try to apply in a realistic way the laws of Scripture. It says in the commandments in the book of Exodus to keep holy the Lord's day. And the Catholic Church says, go to church, go to Mass, behave yourself, get off the street. We boil it down. And sometimes we are left holding the bag, so to speak. Now, there's a few things about law here that I have to say. We come to a knowledge of what is expected of us through conscience. We talked about conscience already and how it has to be properly formed. There is, however, the neurotic conscience. And this is where very late comers on the scene, the psychiatrists and psychologists, get into the act. Because I'm a psychologist, we get involved with people's guilt. Now, unfortunately, as a rule, psychology and psychiatry are far removed from the teachings of sacred scripture. I am told, I don't know whether it's true, that the science that has the largest number of unbelievers in it is psychology. Couldn't tell by me. But, so the psychologists and the psychiatrists who don't believe in the moral law move in, they talk about guilt, and for them, all guilt is pathological, neurotic. But that's absurd. A person who has no sense of guilt is going to end up in jail. They're called a psychopath. So the world of psychology gets hoist on its own petard. You're crazy if you don't have guilt, and you're crazy if you do. That's an old gag in psychology, as to keep people coming for therapy. If they come on time, they're compulsive. If they come early, they're anxious. And if they come late, they're resisting. So no matter what they're doing something wrong. Now, the fact is that there is such a thing as a good, solid, healthy conscience. It's a judgment of reason, informed often, as it should be, by sacred scripture and grace, by religious tradition, informed about what is the proper moral behavior. Behind that is the psychological experience of guilt, which is called the superego. And you know, you can feel guilty about things that aren't wrong. Then you're using your superego, which in a kind of simple way is a conscience that you inherited from somebody else, but you don't know why it really bothers you. I could go into the superego much more extensively. Let me say this, it's a good thing to have a bit of a superego, because when you're not thinking, it'll put the brakes on anyway. Now, we talk about a good conscience. What does a good conscience do? A good conscience makes all of the laws come to life in us. St. Augustine, writing about the natural law, says, "Where are the rules written if not in the book of that light which we call truth? It is written in every just law. From it the law passes into the heart of a person who does justice. Not that it migrates into it, but that it places its imprint upon that person, like a seal on a ring that passes on to wax, without leaving the ring." That's important. We need to incorporate, use a psychological term, the law of God by a good conscience. St. Thomas Aquinas, "The natural law is nothing other than the light of understanding placed in us by God. Through it we know what we must do, what we must avoid. God has given this light or law at our creation." It's extremely important to recognize that fact. And it's extremely important to realize that without conscience, we can do very, very little in life. Without conscience, a person is a cripple. In the Vatican Council decree, Gaudium et Spes, sums it up beautifully. "Deep within his conscience, man discovers a law, which he has not laid upon himself, but which he must obey. Its voice, ever calling him to love and to do what is good and to avoid evil, sounds in his heart at the right moment. A man has in his heart a law inscribed by God. His conscience is man's most secret core and sanctuary. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in the depths of his being." You can see it. It's conscience which makes us different from animals. It is conscience that makes us noble creatures. It's conscience that we do not observe in the zoo when we go to see that the animals behave rather well, as I mentioned in a previous broadcast. Now, it is true that Christians maintain, and this is important to say, that the fullness of the divine law was revealed in Jesus Christ. That's true. We do say that. But we don't deny that other people could have known the law. St. Thomas Aquinas says that there was definitely, before the coming of Christ, there were many people who observed the law of God. That's a terribly important point. St. Thomas and Christianity do not reject the idea that God's law in its fullness, the law of Christ, could have been given to people in a way that we don't understand. We see this in the patriarchs of the Old Testament. The church accepts these patriarchs because they were people who prepared for Christ. St. Thomas writes, "There were, under the regime of the Old Covenant, people who possessed the charity and grace of the Holy Spirit and longed above all for the spiritual and eternal promises by which they were associated with the new law, which was yet to come. Conversely," here he's going to kick the Christians in the shins, "conversely, there exist carnal men under the new covenant, still afar off from the perfection of the new law. The fear of punishment and certain temporal promises have been necessary even under the new law, to invite them to do some virtuous deeds. In any case, even though the old law required charity, it could not give the Holy Spirit through whom God's charity has been poured into our hearts. The Holy Spirit now operates in the whole world. I think it would be perfectly stupid to think that we have some kind of corner on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will go where He will. Our Lord makes the comparison of the Holy Spirit like the wind blowing. I get very annoyed at Christians who decide what God can do and what God can't do. At the same time, though, while respecting the work of the Holy Spirit in all peoples who seek after God, I would not be true to my Christianity if I did not say that the law of Christ is the highest law. And for this reason, Jesus himself, in John 15:7-10, says, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done to you. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." That's what it is to be a Christian.